Habakkuk, starting chapter 1, and we've entitled this, It's Not Right. The world is full of injustice, wicked prospering. It just doesn't seem fair a lot of times, does it? And that's why we read Psalm 73, had James read that before. Asaph basically is complaining about the world he's living in and how the wicked seem to prosper and no problem in their death and they're rich and everything's great. But he reminded himself when he went to God's house, he remembered their end. And that's the thing. Oftentimes we just look at this life and forget that God has a plan and he is just and he is going to settle all accounts one day. And just because people get away with things now doesn't mean that they've gotten away with it. There is a judgment coming. Habakkuk 1, verse 1. We'll read down to chapter 2 and verse 4. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you look idly at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. And that last phrase is quoted three times in the New Testament concerning the gospel message of salvation by grace apart from works. So let's pray, and we'll look at this idea of things not being fair. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now as we look into your word. Habakkuk asks the question that is age old, that all of us at one time or another from children on up have complained about things not being fair, not being right. And we don't always understand and see the answer to that question fully, if at all, in this life. But Lord, as Habakkuk got your answer, may we receive it into our hearts as well. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. The first thing we're going to look at is the problem. There's a couple of problems. We'll look at the first problem. The first problem is in verses 2 through 4, the prophet's looking around and he's looking at the nation of Israel. And the Bible doesn't give us an exact date, but it's sometime before the southern kingdom of Judah fell to the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, which we know the final of that was about 586 BC. It started at 605 with Nebuchadnezzar coming and taking some captive, Daniel and his group. And then there was another round of captives. And we know from basically King Manasseh on, the southern kingdom only had one good king left, and that was Josiah, Manasseh's grandson. For the most part, there were evil kings. There was a lot of idolatry. There was just as Habakkuk describes it here, violence, all kinds of sin going on, destruction, strife and contention, a nation in turmoil because they'd rejected the God that had saved and delivered them from Egypt and had made them a nation. What's interesting is, as he looks around at this, he does see people who are still living for God. He says, the wicked surround the righteous, verse 4. So justice goes forth perverted. What he's describing is a situation where the wicked are in control. They're in the places of power. They're the judges. They're the kings. They're the princes. They are the movers and shakers, as we describe them today, right? And these folks were basically using the law and these things to take advantage of the poor and to aggrandize themselves materially and otherwise. And so as he looks around this, he says, Lord, our nation is a mess, and the few people who want to serve you are oppressed by the wicked people around them. Sound like America? We've gotten there. It hasn't happened overnight, but it has occurred to where now if a Christian person mentions the Bible, they're laughed at publicly by most people. Well, why do you look at that old book? What does it have to do with anything? It has everything to do with everything. But the lost world doesn't understand that. And so he's looking at this nation that's just going down the tubes. And even when Josiah was the king and he reestablished temple worship and tried to serve God, isn't it interesting? Right as soon as he passes off the scene, they're back doing the same thing again. What does it tell you? The people basically were bent to evil and just did what was right because that was kind of popular at the time. What we see in a lot of nations is, like here in America, a lot of people go to church today. But let me tell you, if persecution came and suddenly carrying a Bible was illegal, going to church was illegal, the attendance would drop off significantly in most churches because, for a lot of Americans, it's just a convenience. It's a go show a nod to God and hope he makes the rest of your week nice instead of he's my Savior and I'm going to serve him and even if it costs me, I will follow him. And so here's the nation in total turmoil, and basically the prophet's saying, God, you're not doing anything about it. Why are you letting this keep going on? So that's the problem. A lot of wickedness in the nation. And we can say the same in our nation. We can say around the world. A lot of wickedness going on. Why isn't God intervening? Well, he is intervening. It's just not always on our timetable. And so here comes the answer. Verses 5 through 11. That bitter and hasty nation, the Chaldeans, are coming. They're described as bitter because they were very grievous in their destruction of people, just like the Assyrians. Remember, we described them when Jonah was sent to preach the coming judgment. The Chaldeans became the new terrorists because the Assyrians are the ones they overthrew. And they did similar things that the Assyrians did to people. So a very harsh people, and then hasty. And he describes the speed with which they defeated their enemies. And so God says, I'm going to discipline the folks. I'm going to use the Chaldeans to do it. Oh, no. Now comes the second problem. Starting at verse 12, the prophet now says, okay, God, I know we need punished. I know we need disciplined. But wait a minute. The problem is they're worse than we are. You ever had that, parents, when you did some discipline in the home and say, well, yeah, I did this, but my brother or sister, they were doing this. And you let them off. And sometimes you say, oh, I didn't even know they were doing that. Thank you very much. Right? But we're always seeing things from our perspective that those people are worse than us. And why are they getting away with so much? And why am I getting punished? Why? And you know what the Bible teaches us? Hebrews makes it very clear that God disciplines his own children. Now, judgment is coming for the lost. And oftentimes people who reject God suffer even in this life much in choices they make and whatnot. But maybe they do well. Maybe they're rich. Maybe they live in nice houses. Maybe life goes great for them. But God will settle accounts. There is a second coming of Christ. There is a judgment day coming. But the important thing to understand is if I'm God's child, He's not going to let me keep getting away with things. He's promised that. And that's one of the evidences I'm His child. If I do something wrong and I can just merrily go my way and God doesn't bring discipline, doesn't bring any chastening into my life, then the Bible describes me as a little illegitimate son. I'm not His child. And so He says, Israel, you are my nation. You are my people. I'm going to discipline you. And it may be, yes, people that you look at that are worse off than you. But I have the right to do that. God doesn't do everything the way we think should be done. Maybe you've noticed that. God doesn't have a vacancy in the Trinity that He wants us to come along and advise Him. Isaiah writes in, I think it's chapter 40, that who is God's counselor? Does God need somebody to tell Him how to do things? No. He made the world in 6 days all by Himself and didn't have any problem with it. When man sinned, He immediately says, I've already had the plan of salvation before the ages. Ephesians 1 tells us that we were chosen Him before the foundation of the world to be holy. And so before man sinned, God knew it was going to happen. Jesus was the answer. Genesis 3:15, the first gospel message right there, that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. The virgin-born son will come to die on the cross for sin. God doesn't need our advice. Now, it's important to see at this passage, Habakkuk is asking questions and he's verbalizing what goes through our hearts and minds a lot of times, and that's okay. But just realize, we may not get the answer we want. It may not sound fair to us. It may not be reasonable to us. It may not be what we want. But it comes back to, is God good? Is He wise? Is He doing things right? And by definition, yes, He is. Not the way we want. And that's why, I mean, you know, the prophet says, well, you don't like evil. So why are you using evil people to do this? Why are you, I don't like this. It makes me uncomfortable. And God does things that make us uncomfortable a lot of times, doesn't He? He does things that just, to us, it doesn't make sense. Why is He doing this? But those of us have walked with the Lord for a while, hopefully we can look back and see times when we were just shaking our heads and thinking, this just can't work out right. I wouldn't have done it this way. And then we realized, boy, God just was pulling some things that I never saw out of the hat. Right? And He was doing things just amazing, but I didn't see the whole picture. And there are times that things will happen that we won't find out about the full answer till we get to heaven. But, you know, Habakkuk asked the questions, but ultimately, verse 12, what did he say? Aren't you the everlasting one? You're the holy one. We have to take biblical theology and about God and plug it into our situations and not judge God off of the situation, but judge the situation off of God and His character. That's an important thing to do. And that's what Habakkuk's doing. He's stepping back and saying, okay, God, you've been around a lot longer than I have from eternity past. You've been running the universe just fine without me. And so you've ordained these people for judgment. I have to accept that even though I don't understand it right now. It doesn't make sense. And I mean, he even goes on and describes them as what? Verses 15 through 17, it pictures like a fisherman. He throws out his net and basically the Chaldeans are coming along, throw out their net and they're just dragging a bunch of people in their net, nation after nation. And now you're saying we're the next one coming along. He's going to throw the net on and drag us in. And then he's going to bow down and worship his net. In other words, as verse 11 describes it, power is his God. Might makes right. Heard that before? A lot of people think that's America's foreign policy, basically. If we have the power, we go in and do what we choose to do, and it must be right because, you know, our military, we can beat them. And Habakkuk's saying, not only using wicked people, but they're giving credit to themselves and not to you, God, for doing it. So I guess it's kind of compounding the situation, right? Lord, why are you using those bad people to punish us? Yeah, we're not good, but we're not bad as them. At least we don't think so. And then they're going around giving credit to themselves and their power. Lord, this isn't right. And we've all said more than once, that's not right, that's not fair. But remember, we're judging it as fallible human beings. And on top of that, if God did things that were ultimately fair, where would all of us be headed? Place called hell, lake of fire for eternity, because we've all sinned, come short of the glory of God. What is the wages of sin? Death. And when it all describes death, it's not just I'm going to someday be in a grave. It's I'm separated from God for eternity. That's what death was beginning in the garden. And the day you eat of this fruit, you'll surely die. Adam and Eve didn't eat whatever the fruit was, broccoli, according to Brother James. You can all fit in whatever vegetable you don't like or whatever fruit you can't stand. But Bible didn't tell us what the fruit is, but it was just this test. Do you trust me? Do you love me? You got all these other trees. Just leave the one alone. And they failed the test. They couldn't see God as good. They listened to Satan. Why would you listen to a liar? From the beginning, he's a liar. But they did. And the fall came. And all of us are in that position. And remember, the day they ate of it, what did they do? They went and hid themselves. Nobody had to come to them and say, guess what? You're not right with God anymore. They knew it. They hid. Every other time, as God came in the cool of the day to fellowship with them, there they were. Today, that day, they're not there. They're hiding. They're making fig leaves to cover up their nakedness. They realize something's wrong now. Wasn't a problem before. So all of us deserve hell. Any of us going to heaven, it's God's mercy and grace. And so if I'm a Christian, fair takes a whole new perspective, doesn't it? Or it should. So problem number two. They're worshiping themselves and their power. They're worse than Judah. But then chapter two, we have the ultimate solution to all of it. Basically, he's like somebody waiting to see a messenger come or an advancing army. He's up in the watchtower. He says, waiting to hear God's response. What's God going to say now? In verse 2, the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets. In other words, make this something everybody can get so he may run who reads it. What does that mean? Well, several ideas, but basically, it's so plain that you can be running by it and get it, or it's such a short and clear message that the person who's a messenger doesn't have to write it down. They can remember it, and as they're running, share it with the people who's supposed to get the message. But the idea is, here's a short, plain message. Well, what is that? Well, the first thing is, be patient. It says, for the still the vision awaits its appointed time. In other words, Chaldeans haven't yet come to chasten the nation. And then as we'll see next week, starting in verse number 5, God's basically saying, by the way, Habakkuk, I'm going to deal with the Chaldeans in time. You know, sometimes we look at this fairness thing, and if things don't happen right when we want, right the way we want, then we think it's not going to happen, or it's not going to be right. And the Bible idea is God has a lot he can pack in a day. A day is 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is a day. And he may take 1,000 years to get to something. He makes the promise in the Garden of Eden of the Messiah. It's 4,000 plus years later that the promise actually happens. But it wasn't like God wasn't doing anything in between. And so, hang on, wait, it's coming. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. But you know what? None of us are probably, if we're really honest, real patient people. Well, we can be patient at times when you know, maybe we have the time or we're having a good day. But I haven't noticed most people when they get in Ridley's and there's only one checker and the second one goes over, that most, oh, you go ahead and go. Now, sometimes people don't. That's nice. Maybe they're not in a hurry. But a lot of times it's kind of like, and then, of course, you get to Walmart or the bigger city and the really long lines, and man, nobody's I saw that checker go over there first. There I go. We're always in a hurry. You know what? God isn't in a hurry. He doesn't have to be. He's in control of it all. He's got it all laid out already. And so patience. But where does this patience come from? And that's where verse 4 comes out. Behold, his soul is puffed up, talking about the Chaldeans. Yes, God says, I know. They think their power is the ultimate God, and they worship their false gods, and they're giving credit to their military and all this. His soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. And basically, we have the contrast. Here's the unbeliever. Here's the believer. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Where does the patience come from? It comes from ultimate trust in God. And if I'm being impatient, that's a pretty good sign. What? I'm not trusting God. It's pretty simple, really. Well, this has not happened the way I want. It's not fair. It's not. Is God in control? Yeah. Does he know what he's doing? Yeah. So then you can wait? I guess so. Right? But this verse really distills the whole passage for us. God breaks down the world into two groups. The saved, the lost. The proud, the humble. The unbelieving, the believing. And he's saying, I'm going to deal with these puffed up, proud Chaldeans that think they don't need me. Their time's coming. But one of the things we need to understand as a believer is we should be glad God is long-suffering, because I don't think most of us in the room, the first time we heard the gospel, we got saved. I know it wasn't for me. Most of us probably heard it over and over again until finally the light went on. It's like, oh, that's for me. Oh, yeah, I'm a sinner. That's right. And it's not just sitting in church and believing the facts about Jesus. It's personalizing and saying, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Jesus, forgive me and save me. There it is. But thank God he's long-suffering. And Peter tells us his long-suffering is to lead people to repentance. And that's one of the things to remember about this patience of God and being patient. God, I wish you'd judge him. Well, maybe some of them he's going to save. And then it comes back to that Jonah attitude. Some of those people, maybe we don't want to see God save because they're our enemy. That's not the heart of Jesus, is it? That's not the heart of God. And so here Habakkuk is being reminded, God's still in charge. He's in control. He knows the Chaldean spirit. He knows they're proud and they're full of themselves. That's a good evidence of a person that's not a believer. Because when you come to Christ, remember the parable Jesus gave? The Pharisee and the publican go up to the temple, right? And the Pharisee brags about how spiritual man he is. I pray twice in a week. I give tithes of all I possess. I fast. You name the religious list and I've checked them all off. I'm not like that scuzzball that walked in over here in the corner, that publican guy. And the publican wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, the Bible says. Smote himself on his chest and said, God, be merciful to me. Literally, the sinner. I'm the chief sinner, and I understand that. And what does Jesus say? Who goes to their house justified right with God? The sinner guy who knew he was a sinner and humbled himself. So when our soul's puffed up, when we're proud about ourselves and things, that's a pretty good sign. We're certainly not walking with God, or maybe we're not even a believer. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. But then the second part of the verse is neat, because the three quotes, and we want to look at these real quickly, in the New Testament really distill for us, what is this faith trust all about? Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. The verse before is a famous verse of Paul sharing about the gospel. He says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The gospel, the good news. What is the good news? Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then verse 17, he quotes Habakkuk. "For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Literally, the righteous will get life by faith. Way back, Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 6. God gave him the promise in chapter 12 that you leave your land, you go to the land I show you. I'll make of you a great nation there. I'll give you that land, and through you all nations of the world will be blessed. In other words, the Messiah will come from your line. And Abraham struggled with some areas, but ultimately he did put his trust totally in God. And the Bible says Abraham believed God, and it was put on his account for righteousness. Faith doesn't merit salvation. Faith is literally reaching out and saying, I'm a needy sinner and I want the gift to forgive me of my sins. And it's interesting, this passage is the one that turned the light on for Martin Luther. Studying to be a priest. Doing all the things just like Paul had done, just like many people do. Here's the religious checklist. I'm going through. I'm getting them all done. I'm doing all the external stuff. I can go to church. I can put money in the offering plate. I can sing hymns. I can, you know, help old ladies across the street. You know, whatever your religious feeling good about yourself checklist might be, or whatever church you might be a part of that tells you all these things to do. And one day Martin Luther, and deep down in his heart, he realized that, as every person does at some point, their conscience comes along and says, but you're still a sinner. You're still, you know, hating your neighbor or mad at this person or, you know, all the things that are going on in our hearts. And suddenly it hit. The righteous lives by faith. God puts righteousness on the account of the one who puts their trust in Him. That's what faith is. Faith is, I'm putting my full trust in you, God. I'm not trusting anything I do, but everything you've already done for me in the person of Jesus. So it's a gospel message. Habakkuk already shares it with us way back there in the Old Testament. It's, you know, God's plan of salvation hasn't changed. It's just we're on the other side of the cross. They were on the pre-cross side looking forward to God's solution to their sin problem and trusted Him for that. We trust Him for what He's already done. Then turn to Galatians 3. Galatians, of course, a book where Paul is writing churches he's first started. You go back in the book of Acts, some of the first ones he planted. Excuse me. And he's having to deal with the fact that after he has taught them the clear gospel, and he makes it clear in chapter 1, if anybody preaches any other gospel unto you than what you've heard already, let him be accursed. Let him literally be banned to hell. That's pretty strong language. He's saying even an angel, a spirit comes to you and tries to convince you, this is the message of God. Don't believe it. And so he has to keep hammering this because they're, and let's face it. When you ask most people how they think they'll get to heaven, the answer is some form of works that they do. Oh, they might throw Jesus in there too. Jesus needs to help us out some. That's true. But you have to do this, 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 and this. And over again, in Galatians, Paul is saying, no. And in chapter 3, starting in verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone that does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. If you don't keep the law perfectly, you can't get to heaven off of it. So who's kept the law perfectly? Just one, Jesus. Rest of us? No. Now it is evident. This is clear, as the nose on our face. It's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For what? Then he quotes Habakkuk. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. So you can't combine faith and works for your salvation. The biblical formula, and people go to James and say, well, the Bible says faith without works is dead. Right, the biblical formula is faith, and really repentance, it's the humility of turning from my sin and trusting Christ, equals salvation plus works. Works isn't on the side of getting salvation. It's on the side of now that I have salvation, that's what God's Spirit's going to work out in me. That's an evidence I'm saved. It's not a way to get saved. Then turn to Hebrews 10. And this one's important because that quote is talking about, yes, the righteous person by faith comes to life, comes to spiritual life, to eternity in heaven. But Hebrews reminds us there is another meaning to this as well. The writer of the Hebrews was trying to encourage people who were starting to drift or being pressured into maybe moving back to Judaism, to the Old Testament system of sacrifices and everything. They had professed a faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, but pressure of family, pressure of maybe persecution on Christians, and these things was causing them to think, maybe we can just go back to that. And the writer's saying, no, why would you go hug the shadow and leave the reality? And in chapter 10, in verse number 38, trying to encourage them to stay firm, he says, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So what he's saying is, faith is not, and this idea of trust is not just a one-time decision I make as a fire escape. Okay, I trusted Christ, phew, not going to hell now. Oh, that's good, got that taken care of. Now I live the rest of my life. See you in heaven, God, thank you very much. True saving faith is a relationship that begins at salvation and then drives the rest of our life. That's the Bible idea. It's not only saved by faith, but a walk of faith. It's a daily trusting God. I get up in the morning, and this is the day the Lord has made. I'll rejoice and be glad in it and serve Him in it. And trust Him, just like Habakkuk, when questions come up, things don't look fair. It doesn't make sense to me. Why is this going on in my life? Why did God do this instead of that? I prayed for that, and He didn't do it. Because He's God. And He's a lot smarter than you and me. And He's the one in charge. And we need to submit to that and trust that He's good and He's doing things a lot better than we ever could. And that's the whole idea Hebrews writer's reminding us. The just shall live day by day in a trust, faith relationship with God. If I trusted Him here for the eternal well-being of my soul and then I don't trust Him for my daily needs and taking care of me, that doesn't make sense. I've given Him trust for the most important thing, my eternal well-being. And then I say, well, but God, I'm not sure if you can handle this or you can take care of that. Or no, the just, the righteous person lives by faith. Life comes through faith in Jesus. And every day we're making our decisions. We're going forward in total trust of our God. And Habakkuk got the answer, maybe not that he wanted, but the answer he needed. Did it make any more sense that the Chaldeans were coming to overthrow them? Probably not. Does all the things in our life always make sense? No. But when we come back to a sovereign God, we can say, you know what? I don't understand God, but I trust. And that's what Habakkuk had to come to, and that's what each one of us have to come to when those situations of life come up that just aren't fair, that aren't right, that don't make any sense to us at all. Now, a lot of people, their answer is fatalism, karma, all these other things that just... But how depressing that is. It's kind of an evolutionary worldview. We just kind of accidents of chance, and life is chance, and we hope chance favors us. And people in that position laugh at folks that trust in God, but, you know, a sovereign, holy, mighty, powerful, loving God's a whole lot better than trusting my life to karma and chance. That cares nothing about anything. Whereas we have a personal God that cares enough about us that He sent His Son to die for our sin. And loves us enough to give us His Word and His Spirit. And the fellowship of believers, assembly where we can come together and encourage one another. The just, the righteous, live by faith. Are you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Habakkuk's answer from You is what we all need to hear. Life does not always make sense to us. Life always doesn't seem fair. From the time we're children, we holler out or we frustrate ourselves with things that we don't think our parents are doing that are fair or people around us are doing. And then as we grow up, we look at You, God, sometimes and have the same response. Why did You favor that person with that? And I didn't get it. Why did this happen? Why didn't I get that promotion? Why didn't I get that raise? Why am I struggling with my health? Why this? Why that? But Lord, if we've trusted Jesus as Savior, we've begun a walk of faith and trust. Lord, help us to see You as Habakkuk did, a holy, righteous, sovereign, good God, and trust You even when it doesn't make sense. We pray and ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.